This is study number 09, ID 1234.
All right, let's open our Bibles this morning, this evening, to 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to continue 1 John tonight, chapter 2, verse 12 through 17. As we've mentioned to you quite often as we've been going through the book, John was the last surviving apostle of the original 12. And he was in his 90s, certainly in his third childhood, by the time that the Spirit of the Lord began to move on his heart again to write again these things down that the Lord had been teaching him. And he really did complete the New Testament. He wrote these three little epistles, of which this is the first. He wrote that large Gospel of John that you know so well. And then he wrote the last book in your Bible, that final chapter, that book of Revelation as well. All of them written probably 15 to 20, 25 years maybe, even after the rest of the New Testament had already been put into print. But when John came back from the island of Patmos, where he had been exiled for his faith, he went to Ephesus, and there he pastored the church until he was well over 100 years old, and then died, really, not in the pulpit, but being in the pulpit. His ministry was unique in the sense that the world had become influenced by the Gnostics, a worldwide cult with great power that taught that Jesus wasn't God and that he didn't come in the flesh. So you can just imagine what that does to the gospel. To a church that was persecuted tremendously by the Romans, where thousands upon thousands of people a week were being killed for their faith. And to a body of saints that had grown very lukewarm about their relationship with God, whether it was the pressure from the cults or the pressure of the persecution or whether it was just the distance that they had now suffered away from the Lord. You know, whatever it might have been, you find this tremendous kind of lukewarmness about the relationship with Jesus. And John is a guy in his 90s who remembers the day, in the day, you know, when the Lord was there with him, 60 years earlier. But he talks about it and writes about it as if it was just today. He had tremendous passion for the Lord, tremendous faith in God. And God wanted to use John to stir that up and to get the church drawing closer to him again, to consider, you know, what they had. To the world, he presents Jesus to them as clearly as he knows how. To the cults, he sets before them the doctrinal truths about Christ that every believer should hold. And so he addresses all of those issues, and, you know, certainly John's later years in life were his finest days. We have spent quite a bit of time in 1 John. We spent a few weeks looking at the four reasons he said that he wrote, and we looked at the seven statements that he'd actually taken from the cults and from those religious groups, where he said, you know, they who say, or those who claim, and then he provides a statement of religious conviction or commitment. He said, but, you know, you can say all you want. If we don't see a corresponding lifestyle, that won't really hold much water. It certainly doesn't convince anyone. And we looked at those seven claims that he uses throughout the book. We then started in chapter 1, and John immediately talked about the intimacy that we can have with God through Christ. And he said, you know, I just want you to have what I have. I remember it since the day I looked Jesus in the eye and held his hand and sat next to him and watched him do the work of God. And today, though I don't see him with my eyes, I know him. And you can know him. And the condition is just that we walk in the light, for he's in the light. There's no darkness with God. So anybody who's walking with God, it's going to be less darkness, not more. No toleration of darkness even. Toleration, you think that's a word? I don't think it is. But anyway, you get the picture. You know, you can't have darkness and then walk with God. In chapter 1 at the end, he talked about the assurance of salvation by knowing what we can do with our sin. And in chapter 2, the first couple of verses, that every believer has an active responsibility to resist sin. Not just to, you know, apologize for it or repent of it, but to resist, to stand against those things that seek to take us away from God. And then if we fail, then our advocate Jesus will cover us. We look, beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2, at some of the proofs of the new birth. And John does a lot of this. He wants to distinguish the particulars of what happens when we get saved. You know, obeying God, the will of God, the desire to serve God, the want to, you know, be more like him in practice. And then in verses 7 through 11, before our Christmas Eve and the New Year's Eve services halted our progress, we studied another proof that John will use a lot, this proof of God's love in the hearts of the saints, agape. And It can only be found in you if God dwells in you, because it isn't the kind of love man can generate on his own. It's the love of God for man. It's the love of God in man, those who are saved. And all of these proofs that set apart the true saint from the Gnostic and the false professor of the truth. Tonight we'd like to go from verse 12 down through verse 17. John will finish really with this idea of love and growth and all, but before he gets to verses 15, 16, and 17, where the real lesson is, this is the love that God hates. You know the love that God wants to place in you, but here's the love that God hates, the love for the world. He stops for a few moments and speaks in verses 12 and 13 and 14 to those who in his audience might have been reading this and wondering as they were reading whether they understood John correctly. John did not want to discourage young saints or weak saints or growing saints as he laid down these doctrinal truths. He'd been saying some heavy things. He's going to say some heavier things yet. But yet, you know, he wanted their reaction to be right. And we don't always obey, so does that mean we're not saved? And we don't always walk in love like we should. And we don't always do the right thing. And, you know, when I look at this list of proofs and I read his letter, and if I'm struggling and weak, you know, the question comes up, do I have then sufficient proof that I know the Lord, that I love God, that I can rest in my salvation? And John in no way wants to discourage anyone from believing that they're in the right spot. He doesn't want to let you get away with murder and sin, but at the same time, if you're seeking God, God will do the work. And so between these proofs of love and then this hatred for the things of the world that used to just draw us in, John writes three verses almost as an aside. They don't really fit into the context other than to have him just stop and say, I know that there are different levels of growth, but in every position, you need to apply these truths to your life so you can go forward. And then he returns back to, you know, that loving of God and not loving the world in the last three verses. So in verse 12, he stops for a moment and he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Back in verse 8, when John was talking about this new commandment of love and how when you get saved, God's love moves in with the Holy Spirit and you begin to experience that love of God working in your heart. He said, this is true in him, in God. This is God's love. And it's now true in you as you get saved. But then he adds in verse 8, because the darkness is passing on the way and the true light is already shining. And we made the point last time that John was well aware of the fact that putting on the things of God take time. Darkness begins to be, you know, expelled, if you were to, or dispelled. But at the same time, it doesn't happen overnight. It took you a long time to develop habits and outlooks. And though the Lord will move in and miraculously save in a moment, that sanctifying work, that setting apart work takes a long time. And God takes us step by step. And notice that this growth as well is described by John here in these verses with really words that speak of different levels of maturity. Three groups. He writes to each of them twice with great optimism, and he says to all of them, I know that you're going to be fine, and if you move forward from where you are to where you're headed in the Lord, things will be great. He starts with the word little children. It's a word technia that literally means to be born ones, and it is it comes from the verb meaning to be born or to bring into existence. When it is used in a spiritual sense, it is always one of those endearing terms that comes from a shepherd to the flock. When it is used in a physical sense, it literally is the word for newborn. So to the newborns, to those who are just getting started, John said, my purpose in writing to you is because you have come to that place where your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. You got growing to do. You got moving forward to do. All of God's children, old or young or in between, have one thing in common, but you start at this point, don't you? When you get saved, the first experience oftentimes is the forgiveness of my sins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? That's where it starts, where I begin to see my need for God. And John, in writing to these little ones, these newborns, those who have had their sins forgiven, he doesn't want them to misunderstand the doctrinal reasoning in his letter or to lose sight of the fact that they're entitled now to begin to learn these things because they've been saved. How do you know you're forgiven? How awesome is it to know that? What a mind blower. To me, the greatest thing I ever learned as a young Christian was that God had forgiven me. I remember Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. It was one of the first verses that I memorized where it says that in my own peace I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered me, my soul, from the pit of corruption, and you have thrown my sins behind your back. That was the greatest verse to me. Take my junk, throw it away. Thank you, Lord. Take my failures and put it away. Psalm 103, is it verse 12? As far as the east is from the west. That's how far God has forgiven my sins. One of the first things you learn, the basics, really, of our faith, isn't it? And we, two great memory verses, but notice John says, we've been forgiven, you little ones, for his name's sake. In other words, because of what Jesus did, and to his credit, and for his glory, for his sake, for the purposes which he came. I didn't receive forgiveness because I earned it. I received it because Jesus earned it. By his good work. And this new birth into the family of God is like any birth, you know. You expect growth, but you have to start somewhere. And it begins here. God has forgiven me my sins in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Peter will write at the end of his last epistle, chapter 3, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul will write to the Ephesians, make sure that you speak the truth in love and grow up in him in all things in Christ. Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you can grow thereby. So John said, I'm writing to you little children. I know that this is how much you've learned. This is what you know. You have come to the understanding that your sins have been forgiven. But now you got to grow up. Much is to be expected of you in learning. At the end of verse 13, he addresses them again, and he adds one other thought. I'm writing again to you, you little children, same word, because you have known the Father. Actually, verse 13, the words little children have been changed to paideia, which is a word for infants. It isn't much beyond a newborn, but it isn't a newborn anymore. You learn that your sins are forgiven. You grow to understand that God in heaven is your Father. It's a step in the right direction. You know, you've grown. Babies usually first recognize their parents' faces. It's part of the growth thing, you know. They don't like you, but they love their parents, which is always scary during baby dedication. I'm supposed to hold children, you know, but they don't know me. And they don't usually like me, I don't think. Kids just, I want their mom, you know. But that's pretty normal. I'm writing to you, little children. You learn that your sins are forgiven. You've come to know as an infant now that your Father is in heaven, that you have a Father in heaven. And John's issue is, or his interest is, you know, there's nothing more thrilling than a healthy group of believers that are constantly growing. But into the church have to come new believers. There have to be babies and infants in our midst all the time with the excitement and the thrill and the joy of coming to know the Lord. You know, in the church, in every pew, that's what you find. You find young and old and in between in experiences with God, not just age-wise, but from the standpoint of just that joy of the Lord, of coming to know the Lord. That's the way it ought to be. Your sins are forgiven. Your Father is in heaven. Oh, what good things to learn. How awesome. Come and pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven. You don't find that much in the Old Testament, but you sure find it in the New. And this little child presses on. He's aware of the basics. He needs to press on. Twice John writes to the young men. Babies are cute while they're babies, but you know, if they're 20, they're not cute anymore if they're sucking their thumb. Maternity wards are supposed to have quick turnovers. I guess that's the deal, isn't it? You don't want anyone hanging around there for years. But yet some don't grow up. Paul would write to the Corinthians. What is it? 1 Corinthians 3. He said, I want to speak to you like spiritual people, but I can't. You're like babies still. And he calls them that. They haven't grown up. Been years. Come on. Move ahead. So John says this letter is for all those born of God, even for those that have just begun to grow. But then he writes to the young men, and the word for young men is the word for youth. And he writes of them, you are spiritually strong, and that's why I'm writing to you, and the word of God abides in you, and you are overcoming the wicked one. Three things that the young man is experiencing. And I think characteristic of youth is strength, you know, and boundless energy. And John says, look, you guys are spiritually strong. You're running now, you know. You're standing upon the Lord's word. You're standing in battle. You're moving forward. But these things will help you as well. You seem to be overcomers. But even in your overcoming, you still need to be taught and still be directed and still need for you to learn, you know, to find more strength, to find more victory. And as the truths of God settle in your heart and then the victory becomes, you know, yours, you're no longer infants. You're young men engaged in battle. That's the type. But you still need to grow. You know, when Jesus was tempted by the devil there in Matthew 4, to every temptation, which, by the way, follows in order in verse 16, the work of the enemy. The three temptations Jesus faced are equated there in verse 16. Jesus answered every temptation with a proper application of the word. These young men were having victory over the enemy through God's abiding word. They had grown from newborn to infants, from forgiveness of sin to the knowledge of their Father, to now actively engaging in serving God, in taking the battle to the enemy, if you will. And finally, he writes to fathers. This book is for all of you, young, growing, or old. The word pater, father, speaks of, you know, the old established believer who is now in a position where his life can disciple the lives of others. His long-standing relationship with God, and by the way, John repeats both times the same thing about the fathers, because you really can't improve on you've known him who's from the beginning. Once you come to know the God by your experience and life, what more do you want than that, you know? And these fathers have come to that place. Yet even they, like the babes and the young, will profit from John's letter. It doesn't matter how old you've gotten. You can't outgrow needing to be taught. No matter how often you declare, I've heard it already, you need to hear it again. There's great profit in that, you know. So often I find people, oh, I've heard that, so I've been there, I've done it. Oh, great, yeah, now what? What does that mean? You're done? You're finished? You've heard it all. You're ready to go to heaven because you're worthless here. No, I want to learn. And I do want to learn. You know, Paul saw Timothy as his son. He wrote to the Philippian letter in chapter 2, and he said, you know, I only have one guy that is like-minded with me and sincerely cares for you who won't seek his own. And that's Timothy, my son in the faith. He writes to the Corinthians, I want to warn you as my children. He had begun that fellowship and been a part of its planting. You know, he was able to say to them, follow me like I follow the Lord. So, you know, babes might be rejoicing in all of their new experiences, and young men and women might be thrilled at the combat. But the bottom line is you got to find your stability in your relationship with God. And John wants that for the folks so they don't just get lukewarm or tired or wear out. And John recognizes each group and says he knows they're growing. He wants them to learn, but he doesn't want them to be discouraged. So here's the family. This is God's heart. This was John's heart as he was writing. And then he got to verse 15, 16, and 17, and he turns back, if you will, to those things that he'd been teaching about the love of God. And you remember back in verse 11, he said, if you hate your brother, you're still in darkness. You don't know where you're going. Darkness has blinded your eyes. But verse 10, if you love your brother, no case of stumbling. And then he uses those words, and he says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. I mean, no matter when and what place of growth you are, soon after you get saved, I think you discover fairly quickly that life, walking with God in this world, is not easy. I don't know when I decided being saved was hard. I think it was like the third day I was saved. It wasn't easy. You know, your neighbor, you want to yell back, or you know, there's always something going on to press your buttons, you know, and now you want to be a good witness. And the Lord gives us three basic enemies here, and they're repeated throughout the scriptures. Externally, it's the world in which we live. Internally, it's the flesh. And infernally, it's the devil. You know, behind it all is an enemy who hates us and wants to see us destroyed. Now, John was speaking of the proof of love that grips the heart of the saints. But he, after encouraging all of the different groups in the church, turns to say to us, as we walk in love, here's some things not to love. Or here's some things that God hates or that he loves to hate. He doesn't want you involved with at all. And he mentions, do not love the world, cosmos. That's what the world means. We get the word cosmopolitan from it. I think cosmic as well. In the Bible, by definition, it just means to be in order or to arrange in some kind of proper condition. And God uses the word throughout the Bible in lots of different ways to mean different things. When he talks in Acts 17 about God made the world and everything in it, he was referring to this physical, observable world, the stars and the trees and the fields and the animals and all. And you find God oftentimes uses the world in that sense to teach us. You know, look at the birds of the air, look at the lilies of the field. That's the world that God has created in which we live. And that's how it is used. When you get to John 3:16, however, the term God so loved the world refers to mankind. Not to his creation per se, except you and I, individuals, those in whom he has breathed life. In John chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. He uses the terms in both ways. He was in the world. This is, you know, the place in which he's created. The world was made by him. It's his creation. And yet the world man didn't know him. It's all the same word, but it's defined in the context in which it is used. But John will use it in a third sense, and it is used like that in many places, in the sense of a world system. In other words, a kingdom, an order, a ruler, a way of life, everything that separates itself from God because of sin, and that has been created, if you will, in that mindset. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said, if we're not able to see the truth of God, it's because, you know, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the people, lest the light of the gospel of Christ should shine. Jesus in John 14, as he was getting ready to go to the cross, said to the disciples, I'm not going to speak much longer with you because the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. And he spoke of a system and a world system, if you will, that stands in opposition to the things of God. When we get to, I think it's chapter 5 here of 1 John, we read these words. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So there's the third, you know, use of the term. There is the world in creation. There is the world referred to as us, mankind. And then there is that system in the world led by the devil, fallen into sin, ripe for judgment, from which God has delivered us. In Ephesians chapter 2, I think, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, you were dead once. In your trespasses, in your sins, you walked according to the course of this world. Right? That's where our lives were. According to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, you conducted yourself, you were driven by the lust of your flesh, you fulfilled the desires of your flesh and of your mind, you were by nature the children of wrath, but God came to find you. In other words, that's the world system. That when you walk out of these doors, that's out there, that's the world system. That's what we are a part of, that's what we live in. It's a fallen world, it doesn't reflect what God wants, it continues to, you know, reap the consequences of sin, it is driven by the devil. It is a life without God. It glorifies man. It has its own values and standards and rules. and the citizens are citizens really of a wicked kingdom. Jesus, in fact, in every place that he talked about the kingdoms of the world, always spoke that there were only two kingdoms. There were only two. There aren't three, there aren't five, there aren't six. You know, there is only two. The ruler of this world will be judged, and then there's the kingdom of God. There aren't more kingdoms, there are only two. The sons of this world, he said, are more shrewd than in their generation than the sons of light. He always divided them into two categories. You're in the world system, or you're in God's kingdom through faith in Christ. And there really isn't anything else. Now, you know, what Jesus sought to teach us and which we need to learn is we're only going to be obedient to one world at a time. You know, the hard thing is we're in God's kingdom. We're going to be in heaven. Our citizenship is there. But we're stuck here. And all around us, people live a life that they live by their flesh. And you and I are born again. You know, we have to glory in the cross. We have to walk with God and do that which is right. And the saint is caught in between two worlds. So in many ways, the world in which we live and the world that God has promised to us, the kingdom of which we're a part by his Spirit, but we have yet to see. The world does have a wisdom. James says it comes from below. The believer has a wisdom that says it comes from God. And Paul oftentimes clearly distinguishes between the two. You know, Paul said, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we speak wisdom among those that are mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of this world, nor of the rulers of this age, which are coming to nothing. We speak what we've received, not by the spirit of the world, but by the spirit that comes from God, that you might freely know what's been given to us by God. So there's always that distinction made, world system, kingdom life, life in the kingdom where God dwells. And the terms worldliness and godliness, you can almost always use them in that sense. Worldliness speaks of, I'm living more like the world, the system of the world from which I've come. Godliness, I'm reflecting more the life of the king that I've come to serve in his kingdom who has saved me. And worldliness and godliness become those interchangeable words for being, you know, walking with God or walking in the world or being influenced by them. And wherever you look for your wisdom, find your pleasure, seek your life, which God you follow, all distinguish those equally well. So when John says, love not the world, he literally is saying, don't love the world system. He doesn't mean don't love people or don't love nature or don't love how beautiful the trees are, the mountains look, or the beaches. Don't love the system of the world, that system that works apart from God and really defies God and the things that are in it. Now, if you look at verse 15, those are present tense verbs with a negative article, so that it literally reads, stop loving the world and worldly things. And he'll describe what they are in a minute, but he uses the word love. Don't love the world, because if you love the world, then the love of the Father, the agape love of God, is not in you, or God's love will not drive you to fall in love with or be enticed by the things of the world. We learned last time that love in our lives is evidence of his dwelling within us, a proof of our salvation, because God alone can produce that. But there's an enemy, too, who wants to take our love of God and the love of God that his Spirit brings into our lives and replace it with a love for the world. And the temptation is always there. James writes in chapter 4 that if we have friendship with the world, that will make us an enemy of God. And you might read that and say, now what in the world? You know, I don't want to be an enemy of God. No, but you can't really straddle two kingdoms. And what's best for us is to be with both feet in God's kingdom, not befriending the world. James said in chapter 1, here's real religion, remain unspotted from the world system, right? Keep that away from you. Paul tells the Romans, don't be conformed to this world, or literally be molded to this world. Stay out, remove yourself, come out, follow me. It happened to Lot. I mean, here's a guy that was a friend to the world. He was spotted by the world. He lived in the world. He lost much of his family to the world. And the only way I know that Lot was a believer is because I read that in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, I could never have come up with that on my own. And what happened to Lot can happen to us. You know, we can start off on fire for the Lord and love him with all that we have. And yet in our growth from little children to young men to fathers, we can venture out into a world that has no love for God. And the love that we have for God can be replaced with values and outlooks that are not God at all. That won't help me a bit. So John, writing at 90 years old, wants to say to the church, come on, you can't love God and then love the world. And what so often happens is the world system gets in and I'm changed. Rather than wanting to serve God, I just want lots of money. And rather than being useful, I just want pleasure. And my godly concepts of life that God has begun to teach me are begin to be challenged. And now I don't have to go to church to be saved. I don't have to pray if God already knows what I'm thinking. I don't have to read the Bible. And I begin to just love other things. And God's, or my commitment to the Lord, takes less and less space in my life. And the peace goes and the joy goes. And that's what the world will do for you. Because to love the world is to make yourself an enemy with God. You can't have it both ways. Loving God will make you an enemy to the world, but that might be better. In fact, that's far better. So the world system is corrupt. You know, it's going to be judged. It entices our flesh. And worldliness, by definition in the Bible, is not things, but an attitude about them. It's an outlook. It isn't things. Because what is worldliness to you might not be worldliness to the next guy. It's all about your outlook and your longing for those things. We're part of the physical world, but we're no longer of this world system. That's a weird concept, isn't it? Paul said, what is it, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So it's kind of like scuba diving. If you've ever went scuba diving, you're in a different environment. You require that tank to keep you from dying. Well, in that same manner, you require the Lord to keep you from dying here. To keep you alive, to keep you sane, to keep you filled with hope, to fill your heart with joy. He's to be your life. No man can serve two masters. If you love the world, John says, then the love of the Father is not in you, because God's love will draw you to him. God's love will give you the best that he can give you. God's love will drive you to the things that bring life and away from the flesh, which robs you of life. And notice in verse 16 that John clearly says the world system and all that is in it is not of God. In other words, any concept, development, outlook, attitude, or issue that is worldly based is going to be antichrist in nature. Just the way the battle goes. Something we just all have to face and stand together. Now, John defines those in verse 16. All that is in the world falls under these categories. First, the lust of the flesh, epithumia. It means a craving or a longing desire, and except for a couple of places in the Bible, it is always used in an evil sense. It isn't always used in an evil sense, but nearly always. And it is usually that which takes normal desires and pushes them to sin. You got to eat to live. Eating is okay. Gorging yourself, probably sin. Money is needed. The love of it is the root of all evil. Sexual relationships, the marriage bed is undefiled, but corrupt that, and you find yourself again in the lusts of the flesh that use and take and pervert, and the flesh has this amazing hold on our old nature. It can subvert your entire value system. You know, a life dominated by the flesh is eventually going to go down in flames. You're really not going to be able to work it out by throwing a little religion in your life, you know? I mean, families are sacrificed and lost for an affair or for drugs or for infidelity or for thievery. And people, you see it in the news every day, absolutely see their lives destroyed through lying and cheating, and their reputation, you know, are blowing in the wind. That's what the world does, the lust of the flesh. And a life dominated just by those senses will always lead you away from God, which is why we're told in our flesh dwells what? No good thing. Wait a minute, I think I got a couple of good things. No, you don't. Because the flesh is drawn to the world system that is anti-God. You can't put any confidence in it. So the Bible says it profits us nothing. Make no provisions for it. Put it off. Why? Because it's attached to the old life that God saved me from. The lust of the eyes, John's second description for the world and the battle, is kind of the, you know, if the flesh is that internal allurement, then the appeal that comes from without uses the eye. It is luring through the eye. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, spoke about sin, and he said, you know, they say, if you commit adultery, you sin. I say, if you look at a woman with lust, you sin. It is the gateway to the heart. It is the expression of the heart. It doesn't require an action because, again, sin is more than an action. It's an attitude. To sin, the lust of the eye needs to only go window shopping. Achan, in bringing destruction to the children of Israel on their way to overthrow a little town, you will read in Joshua 7, verse 21, he saw, he coveted, and he took. That's really what caused him to begin down that road, what he saw. David, on the rooftop watching Bathsheba down below taking a bath, could have went inside. But the lust of the eye led to the action. The sin took place well before he had her over for dinner. Guys like Joseph fled from the lust of their flesh. Good-looking woman, young man in his teens, and she's interested in him. How many are running out the door? Guys like Joseph, who is just absolutely unwilling to let, you know, his flesh rule. Job would write in chapter 31, verse 1 of his epistle, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I would not sin against you, that I would not look upon, you know, the sin. Our eyes have appetites. We even have an expression. We say, feast your eyes on this. Don't we? Oh, no, I can't look. Sorry, you know. I'm better I don't look. And where you look is very important. If you look back on your old life like Lot's wife, you know, you might just be left there. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back fit for the kingdom. So the work of the world is always going to be the appeal to the flesh, which is that nature that's tied to the old life. And it oftentimes uses the very things that you see. You know, I think that if you look at Jesus, you'll be saved. But if you look at the waves like Peter, you'll sink. You know, Stephen gave one of the coolest sermons early on in the church. But when they were stoning him to death, he looked up and saw God rise and stand to greet him. You look up, you get glorified. You look around, you come discouraged. Even if you look around the church, you go, oh, man, this is all we got. This is what we're going to work with. You look at yourself in the mirror, oh, this won't work at all. But you got to look up. Sin with the eyes is just as much lust. It's just more refined, isn't it? It's a cleaner sin, you know. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. There's something about, you know, I don't know. I I'm not dogmatic about a lot of things, but it just seems to me that you can really fall into sin by just saying, where are you going? I'm going to the mall. What are you going to buy? Nothing. I'm just going to look. And I'm not sure that you'll always come away satisfied. Not that, you know, there's anything wrong with going shopping. It can be a great diversion. But if you're forever going, you know what I need? It's on page 86 in the new catalog. You know, it's on the shopping network right there. It is again. Every 2 hours they got it. You know, that's what I want right there. I think you can kind of, it's like shooting yourself in the foot, you know. Because what you do is you end up dissatisfied. We had friends that for the longest time after they bought a house, would go looking at new houses to see about how they were going to decorate theirs. But then they'd come home and say, oh, that's no good. It's not at all looking like that. And they were, in a month, just so upset, you know. And I thought, well, it's really just because you've gone and looked at everything and your heart's been taken away. Lust of the eye is not of the Father. And people just say, I'm just looking, right? I'm just looking. I didn't even touch it. I'm just looking. Well, that can be enough, I guess. It's a real problem when there's dissatisfaction in the heart. So the lust of the flesh is that nature that's tied in. The lust of the eyes is the gate through which often it comes. And then there is this pride of life, not of the Father. The word literally means boaster. And it is this characteristic of the old life whereby we want to put our achievements on display and showcase our wisdom, our resources, our wealth, our accomplishments, our education, whatever it is that I might receive glory from others for, pride of life. It was Satan's downfall. He wanted to sit where God sat. No, you can't sit there. Only one God, buddy. And it became his downfall. If you've ever watched Hollywood talk shows, you know, it's a pride of life practice. It usually is on every one of those shows. Oh, you were so great in that. No, really, it was nothing. No, you were, I guess I did pretty good. Yeah, I don't know. Thank you very much. You know, go see the movie. I appreciate you coming. You know, lifestyles of the rich and famous. Give me a break. Really? Pride of life, pride of life. They should just change the name of the show. Pride of life. You know, concerned about impressions, staying ahead of the Joneses, buying a Rolls Royce for transportation. Pretty much pride of life. So it's all about seeking the glory of men and their recognition. And the problem is it's self-driven rather than seeking the honor of the Lord. If you seek God's glory, you ain't got much to brag about except him. He's so good. He's awesome. He took care of me. Look what he's doing. Isn't God good? Now, all three of these can be seen in the temptation of Eve in the garden because Satan's, you know, his tactics don't change much. You see the same thing with Jesus in the wilderness. Eve was shown by the serpent that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eye, and desirable to make one wise. Those are the big three, isn't it? It's the unholy trinity of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. Jesus is taken, and first he's being told, you know, make the rocks bread, feed your flesh. Then they said, show the glory of the world. He showed them the glory of the worlds, and he said, I'll give you these. If just look at what I can give you and gaze upon these and just worship me. And then finally, Satan said, well, why don't you jump off the pinnacle of the temple? After all, you know, the Bible says the angels will catch you, and you'll have a big following, man. You'll have done a great miracle. You'll have been caught by angels. Pride of life. Every step down the road, the enemy works. And we are overcoming the enemy by the love that Jesus puts in our hearts. We're going to love him and his people and the world rather than be caught up loving the world system. John will write in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, these words. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. Whatever is born of God will overcome the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that will overcome the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, verse 17, the world is passing away, the lust of it is passing away, but if you do the will of God, you'll abide forever. Not only is this a world that you shouldn't love, this is a world that can't deliver. The love of the world originates in sin, and the perspective ought to be this world is passing away. In other words, it's rotting away. It's deteriorating before our eyes. It's not going to last. Life is short, and at any time, you know, you are literally one heartbeat away from God. But imagine investing your whole life in stuff that disintegrates. You know, we're pretty good at buying stuff that lasts. We'll look up the consumer reports. We'll talk to people. We want stuff that lasts, you know. And if we buy something, someone will go, oh, don't buy those. We had one of those. That didn't last, you know. The handle fell off. The tire went flat. You know, the spinner doesn't work. You don't get yourself one of those. Okay. And the internet is filled with product information from people that were dissatisfied. Very few people go on and go, yeah, it's a good thing, you know. But we're very careful about that. And the world system is a dying one, racked with sin, ripe for judgment. And according to 1 Corinthians 7:31, the form of this world is passing away. So, you know, look again at what your eye wants and what your flesh desires. And before you get it, say to yourself, that's not going to last. If I have to give up something of spiritual note, of spiritual benefit, of relationship with God, for that thing's not going to last. I'm going to lose in the exchange, right? This is not going to benefit or bless me. I'm going to lose. And do you really want to go into Hawk and press to make payments each week just because, you know, you love when people turn to look at what you're driving? Oh, or what you're wearing or where you're living. Oh, and now you got, you know, this bill to pay. You can't really live anymore. You're just stuck. But see what I got? It's passing away. I think I see some rust. Oh, it's too bad for you. And then the fire burns it down and the waters blow it away and the earthquake knocks it over and the thief steals it. Oh, it's my stuff. Passing away. And you know, they have to put surgeon warning general, like warnings on liquor and cigarettes. They should just put it on everything. Passing away. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Just kind of remind you, yeah, how much is the car? $102,000, but how come this sign says passing away? How long will it last? This is not your home. You might as well just pass through lightly. If you love your body, get rid of the mirrors. Passing away. But, verse 17, if you'll do God's will, you're not going to pass away at all. There's only one thing that matters, abiding in God, abiding in Christ. Death will change everyone's valuing system. Even those caught up in the world system, when they die, the value system changes. Then, you know, the truth is out. The secret is let loose. This isn't going to work for me. This didn't get me where I wanted to go. How foolish to invest in things that are passing away. And you have to ask yourself, what do you love the most? Because you can only love one thing at a time. You can love the Lord. You can love the world. You have to take inventory, you know, because whatever occupies your heart will tell you how much you love the world. And John says, you know, young, old, or in between, don't love the world. It's going to rip you off, man. It's going to take you in these three areas every time, and you should never forget that it's going away. Love for the world is the love that God hates. Jesus said to the disciples, come on, follow me. Come follow me. I'll give you life. So don't love the world. And maybe this would have been a good study to do 2 weeks before Christmas. But we get it 2 weeks after. Shall we pray? Hey, can we sing, I've Decided to Follow Jesus? Can you do that off your own, just off the top of your head? Excellent. Never know. Father, we thank you tonight. How awesome is it that you have given to us, Lord, real life. And whether tonight in the church we are young in the faith and are just learning to realize that our sins have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, or we've just come to know and be able to look up and say, Father in heaven, and know that you're our Father. Or whether, like the young men, Father, we have become strong in the word and it's abiding in us and we're overcoming the enemy, overcoming the wicked one. Or maybe like the fathers, we've been around a long time and we've known you, Lord, who is from the beginning. We've just come to know God. Lord, whatever position in spiritual growth that we are, may we listen up and not love the world or be enticed by the things of it. How damaging, Lord, love of the world is. And whether it's just that lust of our flesh where self predominates, or whether it's just what we see and think we have to have or want to be seen by others to be, or whether it's just that simple pride in the world that wants glory and honor and respect and worship like Satan would. Remind us that all that is in the world in that way, the world system, is not of God. And never will the love of the Father in us drive us towards those things. How corrupt those doctrines of wealth in faith, when the love of God will drive us away from those things and to the Father. May you work in us tonight and deliver us from that worldly desire. May we put on the new man. May we see the greatest value in our relationship with you. Our forgiveness of sins, our knowledge of the word, our victory over the enemy, even as John writes to those different groups. That's our greatest blessing, God. And tonight, may you help us to not be taken in. Not to be taken in. Because this is not our home. And everything we see here will not last. But you'll last. And so will we in you. We are of your kingdom. We've come through the door into your presence. If tonight you are caught up in the world, and who would know better than you where you're at? You know, maybe it's time to go to the prayer room tonight and just say, you know, I want to put Jesus first. I've been just, you know, caught up again in the ways of the world. It's just got me. You know, it's enticed me. It's deceived me. And it's easy to happen. It can happen to any of us. The world just comes charging in. And you know, one of the reasons we get together so often to study is so that we wouldn't be out there getting, you know, corralled. That we might be encouraged. That we might, you know, help one another to stand fast. But you can go tonight and pray. The prayer room's right out front on your left. Maybe you don't know the Lord. And you haven't really given Jesus your life. Well, then you're still caught up in the world system, you know, as tragic as that is. And how unrealistic that might sound. It's the case, you know, for every man. God said so. And self and the flesh and the lust of the flesh and the eyes and pride, it runs the world. A world without God, a world without God's word, a world without a Savior. Paul was able to say to the Ephesians, you were once without God and without hope in this world. But now you're in Christ. So if you're not in Christ, then come and put yourself before Jesus and ask him to save your life. Forgive your sin. Come to know him as your Father in heaven to whom you've surrendered. You can do that tonight. And there'll be someone there to pray with you. And you can go home with eternal life. Walk out into the world and say, you know, this world doesn't really hold it for me. Jesus does. So you come tonight. Don't let anyone keep you from the life only God can give you. Because in his love, he's warning you. Don't love the world. It's passing away. Don't sell out cheap. Abide in God's word.
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace.